Come on back and open up your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, follow me there, would you please? And let's go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much for this evening, and thank you for your word. And Lord, we come to a really important chapter of the Bible. And so help us to understand it. Help us to recognize why it's so important, and help it to make a deep impact in the way in which we live and share and love others. And we just pray that this time would be honoring to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in some respects, this is the New Testament of the Old Testament. It might be the most important chapter of the Old Testament. If not, it's got to be top five. So you come on a good night. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, why is it so important? Well, here's where we are. Look, we're in 1000 BC. 1000 BC, we've been studying the life of David and Saul. And David now has been established as the king, not just the king of his family and friends, not just the king of Judah, but the king of all of Israel. And he waited patiently, for he knew 20, 25 years prior to the time he was installed as king of all of Israel that he was to be the king. In fact, his successor knew it too, Saul. And for 20 or so years, Saul pursued him and tried to kill him, even though he was his son-in-law, or Saul was his father-in-law. Saul was his boss. David was his commander, fought for him. He fought Goliath, you know this. He was his harper. He soothed his soul with music. And so what a beautiful thing it is here to see the way in which David waited for God to do his work instead of trying to force the work or to manipulate the situation, but he followed hard after God. And you know this, not in this book, but in others, you know, David's called a man after God's own heart. And sort of you scratch your head and go, wait a second. I know some of the life of David, and yet he's called a man after God's own heart. And so that tells us something, that people struggle and strain during their life, but there's still something that God considers valuable and good and is near and dear to God's heart. And we've been seeing that, some of the things. Some of the things are that he waits on the Lord. He prays as he goes. He inquires of the Lord. Some of those things. But here's other things. He keeps short accounts with God. And when he gets busted, he confesses, and he doesn't try to wiggle out of it like Saul. And he doesn't slink away and stay in the shadows, but when he gets called out on something, he brings things into the light. Amen? And real healing comes when you bring things into the light, when you confess your sins. God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's a real unsteadiness in the world. It's because a lot of people are hiding things. They want to cover over and be accepted or affirmed in the things that they're doing and sort of play church. But there's something simmering underneath. They feel guilty. They know it. They haven't come and repented. They just want to take, you know, sort of the salvation and not the godliness. And so David really kind of shows us that. And another thing that we're going to see tonight, it's just so plain and evident. David knows he's weak. See, that's the great thing about David. Saul just tries to hide that he's weak and tries to be cool and big and act the part. And David knows he's weak. He recognizes he can fall with ladies, or that, you know, he could be a murderous warrior instead of a tender-hearted, courageous, godly guy. And so he knows it, and you'll see it tonight. But this is maybe the most important chapter of all of the Old Testament. Let me tell you why. Let me give you some things. Do you know this? Well, let me read it to you first. Let's read it a little bit. It came to pass when the king, verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. Now we're going to come back to that, rest. In this chapter and in the Bible, rest is a big deal. And so we'll talk about that here in a minute. But if I don't, tell me to, okay? And he was given rest from all his enemies all around him, that the king said to Nathan the prophet. Oh no, Nathan the prophet. Now this is important, right? Nathan the prophet's an important dude. And the relationship between David and Nathan is a really important thing, because remember the relationship between Saul and Samuel? When Samuel spoke, Saul didn't listen. He tried to hide himself from Samuel and tried to get around the things Samuel was saying. David seems to welcome Nathan, which is fascinating. What were they doing? What are they? They're prophets. What do prophets do? They tell forth the word of God. What does the word of God do? It's sharper than two-edged sword. And sometimes when the word of God is unleashed on us, it hurts. But David accepted it. Saul slinked away from it. And so here we get this guy named Nathan. And he comes, he enters the scene, and it says, he says this, giving him rest from all his enemies, and that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Now, real quickly, just flip over to chapter 5, verse 11. Hiram's no dummy. He was the king of Tyre. He's up the coast on the Mediterranean Sea. He's no dummy. He sees David, the great warrior, coming in as king. So guess what he does? He goes, hey, our country has great cedars. Our wood is spectacular. And he actually did this. He put the logs in the Mediterranean Sea, and they floated down to the area of Joppa, and away they went up to Jerusalem. And he sent them to Jerusalem that way. And he gave him presents. No dummy. Hiram gives David cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So look at this. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That's in chapter 5. And then you come over here, and listen, in his spare time, look what he's thinking about. How can I bless the Lord? Isn't that interesting? Remember in chapter 4 of Daniel, remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? He sort of walked around and he said, ah, look what I've built. In his spare time, he propped up himself, thought about himself, thought about how great he was, thought about all the things that he had done. In David's spare time here, as he's been, you know, going around the wilderness, getting things together, bringing in the ark, doing all the work, there's rest that comes. And when he rests, see, even in his rest, he goes and he's thinking about how he can bless the Lord. And this is fascinating, because here it seems to be such a great desire, a noble desire. I would build, what do you mean? I got this amazing house. This guy named Tyre sent me all this wood, sent me the masons. I didn't have to do anything. They just built me this massive house, beautiful house. And here I sit, and God's presence is floating around in a tent. So here's what I'll do. I'm going to build God a tent. What do you think, Nathan? This is amazing. The prophet goes, I think it's a great idea. You should do exactly what's in your heart. Now, remember, don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceptively wicked. Who could know it? No, follow the Lord. But anyway, Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of David. Then Nathan said to the king, verse 3, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, what's the problem? They never checked with the Lord, did they? Praise God for him, the Lord. Watch. So Nathan... It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, wouldn't that just wild if you were Nathan? You know, I'm a man of God. I hear from the Lord. I know those little things about being a false prophet. That ain't no fun. Getting stoned isn't exactly what I had in mind tonight. I don't want to get hit over the head with a whole bunch of stones or whatever. I don't really want to be killed. And here comes the Lord, and he says, no, we're not doing that. And who knows what Nathan was feeling, but wow. Word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And the implication there is, no. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, no, I've never said that, God's saying. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. It's just this great desire I have. And I want to be the one to honor and bless you. And the Lord basically says, no, I'm going to build you a house. That's what he says. No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. One of the most dreaded words in the United States, N-O. Especially in the Christian life, nobody likes to hear the word no from the Lord, right? Here you have a noble desire. There's nothing wrong with this desire. And the Lord basically says, no, we're not doing that. Now, I want you to think about something. How do we act? How did David act? How does David act when he is told no? How do you act when you're told no? How do I act when I'm told no? You have a noble desire. Lord, I want to go to Africa and be a missionary. And, you know, the Lord makes you, I don't know, something really awful like a lawyer. I'm just kidding. But maybe the Lord says no, and it never worked out that way. And I want you to see, hopefully we're going to get there in time, how David reacts to no. Because you see, one of the things I think this is a litmus test for you and me in our spiritual walk is when the Lord says no to a noble desire. Do you and I understand the sovereignty and providence of God so that we know, not just know intellectually, but know deep down, that when God says no, he has something better in mind? I mean, right? Here he has something completely different. Something completely different of God. He can say yes to something much better and greater, but he said no to something that seems wonderful. Amazing. And so how do we react? How do we act? How does David act? Here's some of the ways in which we can act. When your boss tells you no, go into the break room and start talking about the boss. Kicking the can and getting all fired up and all this sort of thing, and then gossiping about the boss or this. Or maybe you and your spouse have come to the place where, you know, you disagree about something, then the Lord brings you, you know, the way your spouse wanted to and the way you didn't want to. And then you're like, Lord, what's good? How come? Why not me? And I think really, seriously, the way in which we handle the no's from God is a great litmus test of our spirituality, our walk with God. Because he knows better than I. You know that thing in Luke 11 where it says, you know, if a kid asked for a fish or, you know, some bread, I mean, you give him a stone or a scorpion, you know, all that sort of thing. It's not exact. You'll say, well, it doesn't match up, except for the implication there is God's never going to give you something worse. He's never going to give you something worse. And do you believe that when God says no? He's got something way better for you and your life. And so here, I want you to just watch, especially as we get into chapter 8. You're going to see no pouting, no self-pity, no questioning the Lord, like, who are you to do this to the great King David? There was a recognition here that he was a weak guy and that the Lord had set him up. The Lord says no. He says, no, but I'm going to make you a house. Now, that's very important. And one thing that you could think about and reflect upon is in our Christian walk. Make sure you put this on the refrigerator and memorize it. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, he can do things in you you didn't even know could happen. And the question becomes, is, are you going to resist it? Are you going to say, wait a minute, Lord, I know way better than you do, and I'm going to move this way or that way. You told me no, but I'm going to go ahead with it. Come on, this happens a lot, folks. So, commentator said, God's disappointments are really his appointments. God's disappointments are really his appointments. And that very well may be true. So here you go. You got just some things that I'd like to point out. I sort of did point some of them out already, but David here is close to Nathan. He welcomes Nathan. He wants Nathan around. That's huge. David's a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he loves the word of God and he listens to it and he wants to obey it. And he brings Nathan around and gets close and listens to what he says or what the Lord says through him. But then comes this mind-blowing, unbelievable verse. By the way, 15 times in this chapter, house is mentioned, the word house. So house is the theme. And so here, he says, I'm going to make you a house. Nathan says, go ahead. Nathan goes home, goes to sleep. The Lord wakes him up, says, nah, not a house. Tell him no house. I'm going to make him a house. Whoa. Do you understand how amazing the grace and blessing and mercy and mind-blowedness? I mean, this is mind-blowing. Here's this guy, just the little sheep herder nobody ever thought about. They didn't even bring him before Samuel. They didn't even think he was worthy of that. And now he's the king. And there's rest in the land, and he wants to do a noble thing. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Now watch this. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, it just keeps going on and on. Its theme is rest also. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom, watch this, mark it, shall be established forever. I don't know if you know this, but there's a couple things, right, in our life, unless the Lord comes back first, that are going to happen. You're going to pay taxes and you're going to die. It's a joke, but you are going to die unless the Lord comes back first. And this uses a word forever. I want you to notice that, and it keeps doing it. Hey, my mind works really weirdly. And so here we go, sports. You know these new City Connects? Anybody know the MLB City Connect jerseys? Some of these teams have gradient jerseys. Do you know what gradient means? It's like red, 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 and then all of a sudden it's sort of red, and then the next thing you know, down here it's pink. And somehow, look, like in the middle, it just like sort of blended in, and then all of a sudden it's pink or green or blue. You with me? You with me? Okay, some of you are. There is even some football helmets like that. Oh, here's another one, another thing. You know when you go out to the mountains, and you look at the mountains and you go, wow, that mountain's right behind the other one. And you go, whoa, wait a second. And then you drive behind the mountain. It's 40, 50, 60 miles away. You're like, well, that's weird. And the reason I'm telling you that is because that's what's happening in this chapter, these verses right here. Because the Bible right here is talking about Solomon on one hand. But look, it morphs into it's talking about Jesus. That's what this is all about. See, you know, Solomon here, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'm going to set up your seed after you. Well, of course, there's going to be one that comes named Solomon, and he's going to help build a house. His name's Solomon. And I'll establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Look, and then it's sort of right here in the middle of the jersey. And I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. But wait a minute, Solomon's a man. He's going to die. In fact, he does die. So how can it be he's going to establish his kingdom forever? It's because this is pointing to Jesus. And he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. You get it? Here we go. It's like two things, the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. One is Solomon, one's Jesus. It says, if he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men. And of course, Solomon did commit iniquity. He chased after horses. He chased after ladies. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 17:17 that the kings of Israel are not to do that. You'd say, well, how does that apply to Jesus? He was perfectly sinless, right? Yeah, he was perfectly sinless. But the Bible tells us that the sins, our sins were laid upon him or imputed to him, and then God poured out his wrath on Jesus. You get it? And so here you kind of see the gradient of the jersey, and it's sort of the you see that sort of blend together. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And here it comes. Here's the clincher. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Warren Wiersbe says this about this chapter right here, called the Davidic Covenant. Here comes another covenant. Name me some prior covenants. The Noah covenant. God's not going to wipe out the earth like the way he did before. Here comes another covenant. Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give you people and land forever, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth from these people. Name another covenant. Mosaic covenant. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you won't be blessed. You with me? And now we get to the Davidic covenant. God, through Abraham, Noah, Abraham, it's almost like God is, you know, just doing this with the binoculars, coming right into focus. Before, you can see him starting to pick a nation through which to share his love to the world. Remember, Israel is not a container of God's love. You writing this down? This is Norman Geisler. But Israel is a conveyor of God's love. That's a big difference. Israel doesn't hoard God's love. God loves all people. But through Israel, God wants to show how to love people through the world. Or show to the world how to be loved. You get it? Okay, so that's it. And it starts with the Jewish people. Look, and then it comes down and it's, oh no, tribe of Judah. Oh no, David's line. And then on through the New Testament. Here, I'm going to try and make some sense of this, if you get what I'm saying. You know the first prophecy of the Bible? Well, we're going to do a little walking through the Bible here. Go to Genesis 3:15. You guys all know it. But we're going to do it anyway because it's so cool to see. Genesis 3:15. And I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her, capital S, seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him and you're going to injure him, but he's going to come and crush you. The seed of God through the woman, Mary, the big S. And that's the first prophecy here. And then we find out in Genesis chapter 12. Oh, by the way, time out. Look, if you're reading the Old Testament, one of the things that you surely are picking up on, if you didn't know anything about the Bible, you would pick up on this. Somebody's coming to save the world. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. Somebody's coming to save the world. We see it in Genesis 3. Watch this. Genesis 12. Go there. Genesis 12, verse 3. It says this. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It narrows it down just a little bit. Genesis 12. That's going to be a Jewish Savior. And he's going to bless the whole world. And then, man, have you been with us on Sunday mornings? I hope you've been with us on Sunday mornings. Where's Olivia? I can't believe she picked those songs. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And it says this in chapter 49, of Genesis, which is another prophecy, that the scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver but from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the one who makes peace. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And we talked about that. That's another one. Remember, right around the time of Shiloh, Jesus' time, the Jews were stripped of their ability to administer capital punishment, which rendered them, not a nation. And remember, I told you about the extra-biblical quotes from some of the rabbis who would walk the streets and say, oh, no, you know, we have no right to rule anymore. And at that time, just about that time, Jesus is in the temple, 12 years old, teaching. So Shiloh was here, you see, the man of peace. And so that's a big prophecy. That's right there in Genesis 49. And then we get to this covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where we learn the Savior is going to come through David's family. Isn't that great? It's getting narrower. And then, even I can find this book of the Bible. Go to Micah chapter 5. You know how I know where this book is? Because it's the last book of the Old Testament. And in Micah, it's not. I'm sorry. Oh, well. Close to the last book. That's Malachi. But anyway, Micah 5 in 430 BC. Remember, we're in 1000 BC and we're marching towards. We're talking about 430 BC now, and in Micah chapter 5, okay, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This is so fascinating. This is in 430 BC. You still have 430 years till Jesus. And Jesus is born in Nazareth. How can the Savior be named, come from Nazareth, but also come from Bethlehem? It makes no sense. But here it tells you that the ruler is going to come out of Bethlehem, the city of David. So it's been narrowed. You see that? And it's all throughout the Bible. And then you get over, watch. When you eventually, here's what I was thinking. When you eventually get to Malachi, you have this little, I always do this in the youth group, you got this little page with nothing on it. Oh, there's a pen. You got that little page, and that represents 400 years of silence for the Lord. So between Malachi and Matthew, there's 400 years of silence, but watch, it explodes. Right onto the scene, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it keeps going. It doesn't stop there. The New Testament continues to open up this chapter of the Bible. It says in Luke 1, go over there. You know the story in Luke 1. And right about, I hope this is right. Yeah, right about verse 29. But when she saw him, Mary, she was troubled at his saying. She just saw Gabriel, the angel, and considered what manner of greeting this was when he said, you're highly favored. And then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, listen, watch. You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Oh, it keeps getting better. It's all throughout the Bible. It's everywhere. Go to Acts chapter 2. Peter spoke of it. Acts chapter 2. In fact, Peter incorporated it into a sermon. Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, Peter gives this sermon. Many come to know the Lord, give their lives to the Lord. Look at this in verse 30. Men and brethren, 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Now listen, if you were a good Israelite and you lived in the time of Acts, you would know your Old Testament. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, appeals to the promise of God in his evangelism. And here he says that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Hey, that's not all. You're all like, okay. Paul wrote about it. See, this was a big deal. Paul wrote about it in the first chapter of Romans. He talked about the link between David and the Messiah, Jesus. Paul, a bondservant, verse 1 of chapter 1, of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Oh, but it's still not over. Let's look into the last book of the Bible. Jesus speaks of it in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus speaks about this. He says in verse 10, Sorry, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things in the church, that I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And I just want you to hear this. This is the anthem of the Bible in some ways. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when it gives us what the gospel is? That Jesus lived and died, but it says this, listen, according to the scriptures, that's really important. He was predicted. He was planned before the foundation of the world. It was all purposed and planned. And you're just like looking at me glazed over by now, but here's the point, because now it's going to come right home to you. It tells you something. It tells you that sin is devastatingly, I know that's not a word, heinous and cataclysmic, and it's so awful that it separates you from God. The very point of the whole Bible is to be in the presence of the Lord, garden to garden, beginning to end, is to be with the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is reconciling us to the Father. So this promise, which was made in 1000 BC, is echoing in eternity, pulsing in eternity. It's live and active. And Jesus to the churches in the new heavens and the new earth says, I'm from the line of David. Which tells me that sin is awful, but here it tells me something that's really touching. He would go to all of these great lengths for you, for us, for all of eternity. The plan has been set and executed, and it's powerful because it says something to us We're not just goop coming out of the ocean and or whatever, the water and the sludge, and we're just an accident. You ain't an accident, folks. You were planned, and he wants to have fellowship with you. And he'll do anything. He'll send his son for you. And look, all throughout the Bible, it's this theme, it's this theme, it's this theme. And it sort of just happens here in 2 Samuel 7. You're just sort of, you know, reading along. What's really wonderful about 2 Samuel 7 that you might not be able to see, although you can see it, is all of Samuel is mostly narration. You're being told a story. And when 2 Samuel 7 happens, it's not narration, it's oration. It's God talking to Nathan, and then, we're going to see it in here, David praying to God. It's oration. It's as if that the Lord, by the Spirit of God, when he was writing this and having the people write it, look, it was almost like God said, okay, listen, in 2 Samuel 7, I want you to just pause, and I want it to be poetic and beautiful and lovely. I don't want it just to be the story. I want it to be the heartfelt coming from me and the man responding back to me. That's what this is all about. Oh, come on. That's amazing. Not me. That's amazing what the Lord does here. It's not narration anymore. It's a different literary technique. And his days are fulfilled. And here you go. You got this kingdom. They're built a house. Yes, it speaks of Solomon in the near future, but this speaks all throughout the Bible, and it's confirmed by the New Testament writers all throughout, from Genesis, right in the beginning chapters, all the way to the end of the book. This is important. Just to reiterate, there is a church today because God used David's family to bring the Savior into the world. And there is a future for Israel because God gave David a throne forever. That's from Warren Wiersbe. That's some beautiful stuff. You can't replace Israel. How could you replace Israel? There says that there's going to be a king forever. All right. Then watch this. Come on, you really going to build me a house? That's what he could say. I'm going to build you a house. I mean, some of us say stuff like that. You want to do great things for me? I'm going to put more money in that box than you can stand, Lord. I'm going to help more people. I'm going to do more stuff. I'm going to be the most frenetic serving Christian there could ever be. That's one way you could say it or respond to what God's going to do. And I think people do that. And there's other ways that you could respond. You could be a pouty, which I've been in my life, in my Christian life, a pouty little child. But watch what David does. King David went in and sat before the Lord. That's interesting to me. He just sat down. He's blown away, man. Wait a minute, you're going to make a house for me? See, he's talking about a house, a temple, but he's also talking about a dynasty or a kingdom forever. That's what the Lord, and it hits David, and he starts to know it, and it starts to dawn on him what God is saying here, and it's mind-blowing, and it's incredible, and he can't believe it. He's like, David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, Lord God? Who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? I mean, I was a shepherd kid out in the fields with stinky sheep, and I just sort of shot slingshots around just because I was bored or it had to have something to do, and all the while I'm practicing. I didn't even know I was practicing. I'm just out there talking to you, pouring out my heart, and you're responding in love. And this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great, great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? He's talking in the third person. That's funny. For you, Lord God, know your servant. Do you know this, that the Lord knows you better than you know yourself? Isn't that great? He knows you, man. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you're strong. He knows the stuff that you like, the stuff you don't like. The Lord knows you, knows me. That's really great. And he knew his servant David. For now, watch. Underline this. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, Lord, not my heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. You know what he's saying? Oh, he's going, Lord, I sincerely thank you for being a shepherd kid. I sincerely thank you for putting me in those caves and those nights where I didn't have a place to lay my head, because you knew better than I what I needed to get myself living, you know, dying to self, all the thing that needed to get out so I could rule and reign over Israel the way you wanted me to, Lord, and I'm praising you for that. And I wonder, can you praise the Lord for all the things that you're going through? Or, you know, can you see the Lord's hand in all the things that you're going through? You've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth from whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And look, he incorporates him saving the people of Israel and redeeming them out of the worldly system of Egypt. Because what he's doing in David's family is redemption. And so all of his history and all of his life, he's been learning about redemption and being used, even when it doesn't even look like he's being used. And some of the things that, you know, intellectually from a human perspective, you'd say, Lord, I don't need David to try, or excuse me, Saul to try to kill me. But you don't have to do that. I can get rid of my self-life and my being treated like a servant response myself. You don't need to have Saul try to kill me. And David doesn't say that sort of thing. And he just keeps going on. And he says this. Now, 25, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Why? So that your name would be magnified and made big. I would just fade to the background. But make your name big here, Lord, because you made the promise. The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. You see, David here knows he's a weak dude. And he knows he needs the Lord. And he knows that all the things that have happened to David in his life have come from the Lord. And he's willing to acknowledge it. And he sits down with the Lord and communes with him and takes the time to adore him and bless him and honor him. And I wonder if in this culture, in this day and age, if we do those sorts of things. Well, anyway, as we close out, it says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, let me just take you somewhere to Acts 13. Let me take you there to Acts 13. Go to about verse 32. And we're in Acts 13. They're at Antioch and Pisidia. They're doing some ministry, and this is what it says. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, this is the big therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by everyone who believes, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, look, all the spiritual blessings that were coming to David, all the blessings to come to you, came to David, come to you spiritually, in that you now have been justified, declared not guilty, just as if you never sinned. You get it? And he mentions David here, right here. Just as if you'd never sinned, so that you come into the fellowship with God, so that when you read Ephesians 1 and 2, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is available to you. I don't know if you know this, but you're rich. You are amazingly rich in Christ. And so when I flip back here, it says, oh, now, O Lord God, verse 28, your words are true and you've promised this goodness to your servant. You can say that. You surrendered your life to Christ. You've been justified. You're in relationship with God. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, a couple things before we close up shop. The first thing is this. Rest is all throughout the whole Bible. You could go back to the covenant with Abraham in chapters 12 and 15 of Genesis. And he promised blessing and protection, and that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. We talked about this. God calling Israel to be the channel through which the Son and the Word of God would come to the world. And you see here, right here, that the Lord begins this theme of rest to his people, a promised word. In fact, even earlier in the Bible, you see that it began when he completed creation, Genesis 2. And, the Israelites observed the Sabbath in Exodus 20. And he promised them rest in their own land when they went into the land. And interestingly, David was busy fighting wars. So the Lord told him in 1 Kings 5 and some of the Chronicles areas that he couldn't build the temple. David wouldn't be the one to build the temple. He was too busy fighting the wars. He was too busy doing those sorts of things. So God said, no, I'm going to have your son, Solomon. And then, of course, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. But in that kingdom, there's going to be rest. And you know this, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now listen, you can Sabbath on the Sabbath and do if you like. Praise the Lord, do that. It's a good thing to do. But you have rest available to you 24/7. You got it way better than them. Because no matter where you are, what you're doing, you have the rest of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, if we'll just abide in him. Even when you're busy, even when you're scattered, even when you're frantic, you still can rest in Jesus. Rest is to get some rest, but also to ramp back up so you can go back out. That's what a vacation is all about. And you could do that all the time, in your car, at home, in the office. You could just rest in Jesus. And that's a beautiful, wonderful, a promise that God gives us all throughout the Bible. And in fact, it tells us in the Bible that in God's future kingdom, there's going to be rest for God's people when Jesus sits upon the throne of David. And you could read about that all throughout, or at least a couple places in Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah. Well, that's good stuff. Now watch this, and we'll close. You're like, don't go through chapter 8. I won't go through chapter 8, but I am going to read you the first part of it. Chapter 8 is bloody, folks. It's really bloody. We'll save it for next week. But one of the things that Christians do as they rest in Christ is they advance for Christ. And chapter 8, you're going to see next week, unbelievably bloody. But what it is God, David is reclaiming the places and the land that God had for them. And here's the second thing that happens. Every time David wins these battles, guess what he does? He takes the bronze and the silver and the gold, and he brings it back, and he dedicates it to the Lord. You know what David said? One of the reasons David's a man after God's own heart. What do you mean you're not going to build me a house? What do you mean you told me no? I'm your biggest warrior. I could fight. I could do all that. David didn't even hint at any of that bitterness or self-pity. Here's what David said. Oh, I can't build the house? You're going to build me a house? Praise the Lord. I'll go out and do all the legwork so Solomon can build the house. Whew. If we had that attitude in Christian ministry, whoa, there'd be so much more we could go and do and get done. And here's where a lot of fights would be broken up. You told me no, but you're going to let him preach? She runs that ministry? Why does she run that ministry? Well, the Lord has something for you too, and it's important and awesome. So, great stuff. One of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It runs throughout the whole thing. The theme is there. It's the anthem, in some ways, of God. Just as I promised. That should be a song. Just as I promised, the Lord says, the Savior came. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this promise. What a glorious and big and grand promise it is. Whew. Lord, sometimes if you watch the news or you listen to the pundits, you may get discouraged. But Lord, if we listen to you, we're encouraged. And there's joy and hope and promise and faith and love and clarity and vision and certainty. So, Lord, we thank you for this. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd put these things in our hearts. Lord, that we wouldn't be upset and jealous or hurt when you say no, recognizing that you have way better things for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.